Greetings to each of you in Jesus' precious name. It's because of Jesus that we're together here. And I'm grateful for what Jesus has done for me, for his work in my life, for his rescuing me from a life of sin. And he's done that for each of us who's a Christian, who's a believer here this evening. And I thought I might give a brief introduction to myself and our family. And sometimes it's helpful if you know a little where we come from and who we are. I'm blessed this evening to have my wife and our two youngest children here with me. Sarah and I got married in 1990, in September of 90. It was about 4 weeks before that, I think, was the first time I was here at Ozark Mennonite Church. In August of 90, when Tim and Lietta got married here, that was the first time I ever remember being here. Sarah was a ROP, so she was a cousin to Lietta, and that's what brought us here that day. We have seven children. The two youngest are here with us. Krista is 4, and Jonathan is 10, and then we have three girls who are at home this week. Alyssa is 14, Carla is 19, and Katrina is 20. And then our oldest son, Brendan, is married and lives there in Harrison, close to us. And our oldest daughter is also married. She's the oldest of our children. She is married and lives in California and is at Squaw Valley. I don't know if you're familiar with the community there in Squaw Valley, but that's where she lives, in Squaw Valley, California. And I saved the best for last. She gave us a little grandson. So we're delighted to be grandparents. Our grandson, Judson, is a little over a year old. Our two oldest children are married to Kreider's siblings. So you may know Kervin and Mary Lee Kreider. Our two oldest children are married to their two oldest. So we're sort of tied in pretty close with them. Our grandson Judson is named after our son Judson, who was killed about 2.5 years ago. So that just another special thing about our little Judson. I was from Lancaster County. That's where I was born and raised, and Sarah was from Kelowna, Iowa. And after we got married in 90, we moved to Harrison and have been there ever since. Our church is presently working toward outreach, so Lord willing, that will change. We are making plans to move to the Southwest, us along with probably four other families from Little Flock. Plan, Lord willing, to move around July to September of next year to probably Arizona. We're leaning towards Sierra Vista, Arizona, but New Mexico or Arizona is likely where it will be. Some of you have been through that sort of situation and know a lot more about that than we do at Little Flock. I've never been in a church that's done an outreach church like that before, and so this is a very, very new experience for us. But we are... well, we have mixed feelings. We're excited and scared, but we're looking to the Lord. We have sensed his hand in it thus far, and we look to him to just continue to lead and open the way. Well, we're here this week for a time of revival meetings, and I don't know what that means to you, what you're looking for this week. There was a little revival took place in our home this morning that, it just gives us a few lessons about revival. This time of year especially, we have a little corner down in our basement where a revival takes place nearly every day. It's a different revival from what we're talking about, what we're looking for in this body here this week, but it is a revival nonetheless. I went down there this morning and I wasn't sure, you know, exactly how things would be down there. I was hoping there would still be some heat. You know, when revival burns brightly, there's a fire going, isn't there? Well, we have a little wood stove down in that corner of the basement, and if I can put my hand on top of it and it's still pretty hot, I always like that. It makes it easier to get the fire going again, right? And we can't measure things in a church that easily, can we? I couldn't put my hand on the back door there and feel whether there's still some heat here or look in and see the fire blazing brightly. It wasn't that way at all in the wood stove this morning. Standing back 10 feet, you couldn't tell there was any fire going on in there. You couldn't tell there was any heat. But sure enough, down under the ashes, there were still some live coals. And I don't know where your life is this evening, this week. You know, if the coals are dying down and there's just barely any heat being generated there yet, or if the fire is burning brightly within you, or if it's completely gone out. I can't look at you and see that. Y'all are dressed up real nice and looking good, and so just by the appearance of things, you'd think things are going well, right? But we know, I know, I've been there, that, you know, sometimes the outside looks just great, but it's cold inside. And if I was to ask you this evening, you know, does America need revival? Well, I sure hope we would unitedly say, yes, America needs revival. Well, how about does the church in America need revival? Well, we look around at the church in America and we say, yes, it desperately needs revival. And then if we ask the question, how about does the Mennonite church in America need revival? And if you at all keep up with what's going on within what is called the Mennonite church in the United States, you would certainly say, yes, we need revival. Desperately need revival. Well, how about within the conservative Mennonite churches then? And I don't know how you'd answer that. Or if we narrow it down a little closer and say, well, how about within Bethel Fellowship is revival needed? Within the Bethel Fellowship. And there again, you just ponder some of that on your own here. And let's come just a little closer yet and say, in Ozark Mennonite Church, is revival needed? And you may be sitting here this evening, and if I gave you the opportunity to stand up and look around, oh, you know, what do you think? Is revival needed? You may be, yeah, sure. Mm-hmm, over there, yep. Well, that's not how revival is going to come. That's never how revival comes, is it? The question really that is before each of us this evening is, how about in you? Is revival needed in you? That's where it needs to start, in me and in you. Our world pours water on revival fires. You know, as we go out into this world, it's not hard to have any revival fires that are kindled there, just have the water dumped on them and have that fire go out quickly. The devil doesn't really mind half-hearted Christians. He hates Christians that are on fire. Those Christians that are invading his kingdom of darkness, that are shining the light into the darkness, and that are rescuing souls who are living in darkness. To start off here, I want to look, first of all, just briefly this evening, at the sort of church that Satan loves. We have a picture of that in the scriptures. The sort of church that Satan loves. And then we want to contrast that with Jesus' portrait of true disciples. What does a true disciple look like? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. The sort of church that the devil wants to have all across the world. Revelation chapter 3. verses 14 through 20 tells us about the church at Laodicea. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, just there's two words used to describe this witness who is telling this to the church at Laodicea. The two words are faithful and true, the faithful and true witness. Especially that statement that he is a true witness, I want to point out. Because as you look at what he says to the church at Laodicea and what the church of Laodicea thinks about themselves, they probably were really questioning now, is he on track? I don't think he knows what he's talking about. But the Word of God tells us he is a true witness. He is a true witness, the faithful and true witness. Verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest," notice what they said about themselves, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Now, that's what they said about themselves. What does the faithful and true witness say about them? What is the actual state of this church? We know what they had to say about themselves, how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as a church that's rich and increased with goods and doesn't have need of anything. Doing just fine, getting along great. But this is what the true witness says, "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's quite a state to be in. When you claim to be doing just fine, that is quite a state to be in, to actually be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. We'll start with the last one there. He said they were naked. And that is a state, that is a shameful state to be in, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had those sorry dreams that you're at church and you find out you're wearing your pajamas or something like that. You know, that sort of, and you're trying to get ready and you're trying and you're embarrassed and you wish nobody'd look, and but you're just, yeah, you're wearing your pajamas. And well, being naked is even more shameful, isn't it? And you know, the truth is, in America, we have lost our shame. There's an awful lot of nakedness around us and people aren't even ashamed of it. And this is that sort of church who was in a shameful state. They didn't think they had anything to be ashamed about. They didn't realize they were in a shameful place. So it is possible for us, it is possible for you, it's possible for me to be in such a state that is shameful and we're completely oblivious to it. We think we're doing great. Now, working our way up through the list backwards, here's the second one he says is, "You're blind." In other words, you don't see things as they really are. You don't see your spiritual state. You are blind. Third, you are poor. Now, they thought they were rich. That's what they said. They themselves would say that they were rich. And he says, no, you're not rich. You are poor. And you're miserable and wretched, and you don't know it. Is that really possible? To be miserable and wretched and not know that you're miserable and wretched? I don't know. I would have just thought that if a person is miserable, they know that they're miserable. Well, we can go with the word of a true witness, can't we? We can just take it that, yes, it is possible to be miserable and it is possible to be wretched and not have any clue that you're miserable and wretched. Think you're doing fine and not realize that actually inside I'm just a miserable person. And there are times people around us know it. People around us know how grouchy we are, how hard we are to get along with, and we don't have any idea. We think we're doing fine. This is the sort of church that Satan loves, blinded to the truth, satisfied with their state. Just smug and self-satisfied is what this church was like. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus has a solution, doesn't he? Come to me. I can give you what you need. That's what Jesus is saying. I counsel you, buy gold so that you can be rich. Gold tried in the fire, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Jesus has the solution for whatever our problems are. Jesus has the solution, and we come to him. He has the cure for us. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Two things to do. Be zealous, be wholehearted, be on fire, blow on the coals, add more fuel, get the fire going again. And the second one is repent. Go a different direction. Turn from sin to Jesus. Repent. That change of mind that turns you in a different direction and takes you toward God instead of away from God. Repentance. And verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And what a beautiful invitation that is. The invitation is still open. All right, so there is a picture of the sort of church that Satan is working toward everywhere. The sort of church that he wants to create, that he wants to make. The smug, self-satisfied, lukewarm, blind, wretched and miserable church. Let's look at a portrait now of true disciples, of the sort of disciples that Jesus is calling us to be. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 through 7 is where we find the Sermon on the Mount. I would say the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, and a sermon from which we can preach many, many sermons based on this Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is here teaching his disciples about, I would say this is where Jesus is teaching his disciples about life under in God's kingdom. Life in God's kingdom. Life under the rule of God. All right? So life in God's kingdom. If you are in God's kingdom, God is your king, right? You are living under his rule. That's what these chapters are about, is what life is like under God's rule, as God is reigning over you, as he is ruling your life, as he is your king. It has been called the Constitution of the Church. Now, I don't know how you like the idea of living under the rule, living under the reign of, or living under the rule of, well, we are an American. We have liberty. We don't live under the rule of a king, right? We pride ourselves in our liberty and our freedom. And I don't know what you think of this thing of living under the rule of God, whether you like that idea or whether that's something, I'm not going to live under anybody's rule. I'm going to be my own person. Here's something I really would like for you to remember. Life under God's rule, life under the rule of God, is the greatest freedom that you can ever have. Life under God's rule is the greatest freedom that you can ever have. You will live under somebody's rule. And if you're living under the rule of the world around you, if they're dictating how you live, the world is not a kind ruler like our Heavenly Father is. The world is a hard ruler, and you can never keep up with them. You can never
If you're living under the rule of the devil, that's miserable also. But I tell you, if you're living under the rule of self, self is not even, we think that'd be great. I'd just live my own life and make my own rules and be my own boss, be my own king, have self on the throne. Self is a tyrant. It really is. Living for self is miserable. Life under the rule of God, life under God's rule, is the greatest freedom that you can ever have. The Beatitudes lay a foundation for the Sermon on the Mount, lay a foundation for living under the rule of God, lay a foundation for the Christian life. In fact, I believe that as Jesus was a brilliant teacher. He was God incarnate, God on earth among us, teaching us, and these are the words that came out of his mouth. Jesus was a brilliant teacher, and as there's just so much in the Sermon on the Mount, just in the Beatitudes themselves, there's so much there. I really believe that as Jesus begins the Beatitudes, he's beginning at the very foundation of the Christian life. Beatitude number one, this is a foundation that you need if you're going to become a Christian, and then as you work through, I see them as progressive. We want to look at the first four here this evening. I'll try to keep moving. Verses 3 through 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Each of the Beatitudes starts with this little phrase, blessed are. The word blessed there is translated from the Greek word makarios. And makarios, well, Greek words, like there are English words this way, you know, that, and we have it, using the King James Version, we probably can see and understand this better even than some English speakers can. There are words in our King James that have changed their meaning considerably. I mean, frequently when the King James talks about your conversation, it's talking about your walk of life, right? It's not talking about when you're conversing with somebody, when you're speaking back and forth. It's talking about your walk of life. Well, for our general population, conversation, that's what that means, is we're talking to people. Well, the Greek was somewhat that way too, has words that sort of change their meaning. This word makarios is a word like that. When it was first used in early Greek, it referred only to the Greek gods and to the state of great happiness that only the gods could have. I mean, us poor people down on earth, we could just, you know, imagine the gods up there and what a great and wonderful happiness they have. It's a happiness we could never achieve to. That's how this word was first used among the Greeks, as they used to describe their gods and the happiness their gods alone could have. Well, then next, it came to mean the freedom of the rich from the normal cares and worries of all the rich people and how they get to ride around in their chariots and dwell in their nice houses and the level of happiness that only the rich can have. That's what it came to mean next. Well, as it's used now here in the New Testament, as Jesus used it, it is used to describe the great joy experienced only by the godly. It's a word that has always had a connotation of tremendous joy, filled with a deep and lasting, a great joy, are, and then we fill in all the blanks as we go down through here. Well, we start in verse 1, blessed, or having great joy, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it is interesting as we look at Jesus' teaching and what he tells us here in the Sermon on the Mount, what he tells us in the Beatitudes, you will find the path to great joy runs just directly contrary to what the world would tell you is the path to joy. The world around us is telling us, hey, you want joy, you want a good life, you want the blessed, the best life, this is the path to it. And along comes Jesus, and he points us in the other direction. He turns us around, and the things he tells us are just contrary to what the world around us would say. The world around us would say, you want to be somebody? Well, climb up the ladder, get to the top. Get up there, and that's the way to be somebody and to have a good life. Well, Jesus says, no, the way you want to have great joy, you want to be my disciple, you want to follow me, be poor in spirit. Now, the word poor here, there are a couple, at least two, and I think more than that, but at least two words, Greek words, that in our English are just translated poor. So we don't always get the full meaning that the Greek reader got as he would read the word poor here. The word that's translated poor here is the word ptokos. That, by the way, is the exact same word that we read in Revelation, where Jesus told the church that they are ptokos, ptokos. You are ptokos poor. Well, Luke 21 gives us, I think, as clear a picture of the difference between these two poor words as any scripture passage I know. In Luke 21, the first four verses, we read the story of the poor widow casting in the two mites. Remember that lady? The poor widow who cast in the two mites. Well, verse 2 says, speaking of Jesus, it says, he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Now, in verse 2, she is not tokos poor, she is penekros poor. All right? We have the word poor twice here in our English, but it's two different Greek words. The first one is penekros, woman, and the second one is tokos, woman. Well, what has changed between scene one and scene two? Well, in scene one, he saw a poor woman. What does she have? She's got two mites, right? She still has two mites. She's got a very, very tiny little amount. And so she is penekros. You can sort of remember that by just thinking of pennies, pennies. She's still got pennies. It's somebody that's still got pennies is penekros, all right? They've got a little bit, in other words. Well, when you are ptokos poor, you are resourceless. You are a beggar. You are destitute. You have nothing. That's what ptokos poor is. See, in verse 2, she's penekros poor. In verse 3, after she has cast in the two mites, now Jesus calls her ptokos poor. Ptokos poor. Without resources, without anything. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us as a foundation for being in his kingdom, you have got to be ptokos in spirit, just destitute poor, a beggar, without resource. You see, as we come to Jesus, sometimes we think we sort of have something to offer him, don't we? And that's an attitude that the Lord just needs to work out of us. It's an attitude we need to come to the place where we see ourselves as just utterly broke. And without Jesus, we are destined for hell, and we don't have the resources. We don't have enough to offer. We don't have anything to offer him to pay the debt. And we are just without the resources. And if we can also just grab a hold of the fact, you know, the scripture tells us this, what do you have that wasn't given to you, right? It's not like you somehow, through your goodness, you worked it up to where you'd be born into a Christian. Well, no, you didn't. God just gave to many of us that gift of being born into a Christian home, being born to godly parents, being in a place like this. I don't know what that's worth to you, how much you value the privilege of being in a place like this. You are in a valuable, a treasured place, and God has given that to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who see how needy and weak they are. Jesus is saying here that as a foundation for being a Christian, we need to see ourselves as weak and needy and lowly or humble. That's how we need to see ourselves. That's what we actually are. And we need to realize that that's what we are. Humility, just a little thought on humility here. I really like this definition for humility. Humility is not low thoughts about myself. Sometimes we think that's what humility is. I'm just worthless. I'm no good. No, that's not. Humility is not low thoughts about myself. Humility is few thoughts about myself. Well, I'm just not in the center of everything. I'm thinking of God and I'm thinking of others. That's humility. Where I'm not self-promoting, not trying to lift self up, but I'm trying to lift our Lord Jesus up and get people to see Jesus, and I'm trying to help others up. Even help them up ahead of me. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where if you want to be great, you go down to the bottom and serve. Weak. How is a strong Christian? Jesus wants us to see our weakness. What is a strong Christian like? I don't know. If you were to think of somebody here this evening, just take a few seconds here to think of somebody that you would look at and you would say, you know, he is a strong Christian. I think that he is, or she is, a strong Christian. Now, what does that mean to you for somebody to be a strong Christian? I think we sometimes get this confused with physical strength, a strong or mature person physically. Well, as you became stronger and as you matured physically, there were some things that took place. You learned to walk. You learned to talk. You learned to go potty by yourself. You learned to work. You learned to help others. There's just this progression, right? And basically, eventually, what your parents are working you toward is not that they're hoping you always put your feet under their table and lay on the bed all day and cry when you need something. And no, they want you to get past that. They want you to become strong and mature, right? And I think sometimes we envision the Christian life as being that way too, where I become strong and I can now do things on my own as a Christian. I can stand on my own two feet. I can do the work that needs done. And well, I really believe that spiritually, strength and maturity take us in many ways in an opposite direction of, see, as you mature physically, you become more independent, right? And eventually you get to the place where you can live independently of your parents. As you mature spiritually, you sense more and more keenly how weak and needy and frail you are and how much you need the Lord. As you mature spiritually, you will become more and more dependent on the Lord. You will pray more diligently and more faithfully because you know how you're beginning to realize more and more how much you need the Lord. How you just can't make it through this day without the Lord. This is a quote I heard some years ago and just really appreciated it. Maturity is not a lack of neediness, but a growing awareness of our neediness. Maturity, we're talking spiritually here, is not a lack of neediness, but a growing awareness of our neediness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now I told you I believe this is progressive, okay? So we come to the place where we see our great need, see that we can't make it on our own, and we cry out to the Lord Jesus. What else is coupled right in with that? Well, is what we find here in this second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now remember I said that this blessed means having great joy. This one just really doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, you talk about going just the opposite direction from what the world would tell you. Blessed, having great joy, are those who mourn? When there's the right kind of mourning, it does bring great joy. when there's the right kind of mourning, it does bring great joy. And let's look at this mourning and what Jesus is teaching us here. First of all, this question: are all who mourn blessed and comforted? Are all who mourn blessed and comforted? Or is it just a certain type of mourning, especially, that this is referring to? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about sin and sorrow, and talks about two different types of sorrow. Sin and sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Well, the Apostle Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians, and in that letter he rebuked them, he corrected them, and they were made sorry by what he said. They read that and they sorrowed over what he said. But the Apostle Paul just that they're sad about what I had to say wasn't enough for him. There was a certain type of sadness that he was looking for, and he rejoiced because that was the sort of sorrow that he found. "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So there you got the two sorrows. The one kind of sorrow works repentance. It leads us to repentance. It brings us to repentance. The other sort of sorrow is simply the sorrow of the world, and the result of that sorrow is not repentance and life, but the result of that sorrow is simply death. It's the sort of sorrow that's, "Sorry I got caught. I wish they wouldn't have caught me." Or it's, "Sorry for the shame that they're experiencing because they were caught. Oh, they found it out. I was so hoping they wouldn't find it out." Well, let me just tell you something. Having your sin found out is not the worst thing that could happen to you. In fact, it may be the best thing that could happen to you. I don't know what... I can't see into your hearts here tonight. But I am well aware there may be people here that are hiding sin. That is so possible in a group this size, that there are individuals here who are hiding sin. And if that's you, the devil wants you to believe that the worst thing that could happen is for people to discover the sin that you're in. That'd be awful. What if people would find it out? Well, I'll tell you, that isn't the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you could go to judgment with that sin unconfessed, and that sin going with you to judgment and facing it there. That's the worst thing that could happen. See, to confess and to forsake our sin, well, what does Jesus say about that? That brings blessing. It brings joy. When we have that true repentance, it brings blessing and joy. Verse 11, "Behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Some of the traits that he gives here of true repentance, of true godly sorrow, is that it brings about a carefulness. We're not careless in dealing with sin anymore. We're careful to avoid sin. We have a certain level of fear. We see sin as a fearful thing, as something to be feared, as something that we just don't want anything to do with. We see it as something that we should be indignant against. Too many times, I really believe, too many times we see sin as something that I just wish that I could have, but I know I can't. And so I try not to walk in it, try not to fall into it, try not. But oh, if only I could have it, it would just be so much fun. And if that's how you see sin, you're just setting yourself up to fall into it. If you see sin as glamorous, as fun, as something that I wish I could have, but I know I shouldn't have it. I know it's going to do me bad, but I just wish I could. You need a transformed mind is what you need. You need the Lord to take your mind and to change it so that you see sin for what it is. You see it as dangerous and destructive and miserable and wretched, right? That's what he told the church at Laodicea, that it's miserable. Now, granted, the Bible does say there are some pleasures that go with sin. There are some pleasures that go with sin, but they are just seasonal. They just last for a short time. Blessed are they that mourn. True, genuine repentance, turning from sin, done with it, not desiring it anymore. And we just need the work of God in our hearts to change our hearts so that we don't desire it anymore. And that's just not natural for us to take every sin and just write it off as undesirable. And there are sins that we just face daily. Was it Hebrews 12 that talks about the sin that besets you? And a lot of us have those besetting sins, and probably it's not the same sin for each of us. But by the grace of God, if we can get to the place where we see those things as detestable instead of desirable, that's a big step toward victory over those sins. Verses 5 and 6 in Matthew 5 now speak about moving forward with the Lord. 3 and 4 are so foundational to becoming Christians, to being born again. And then 5 and 6. And 3 and 4, yes, they're foundational to being born again, but they're foundational to staying born again, to staying in the kingdom of God, to continuing to live for Jesus. They're so foundational to that as well. Verses 5 and 6 show us how to move forward with Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a most misunderstood trait in our culture. Who wants to be meek? That's just weak, right? I mean, that's how our culture looks at meekness. I would say it is just a most misunderstood trait. Not necessarily a trait that is sought after in the USA. But Jesus gives it here in the Beatitudes. The Apostle Paul writes it in the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can say, our culture doesn't value it highly, but we can say that the Bible places a premium on it. The Bible says it is valuable, it's vital for the Christian. Meekness. What is meekness? Well, here again, let's look at a couple word pictures. Many times in the U.S., we would hear this sort of idea. He is as meek as a mouse. And so you think of the mouse that, you know, sort of hides in the shadows and comes out when nobody's around and just scared of everybody and sneaking around and doing its little thing when nobody's around. Well, the Greeks had this sort of phrase that went with meekness that gives it a very, very different picture. They had this phrase, actually, meek as a lion. Now, that's quite a contrast to meek as a mouse, isn't it? Meek as a lion. And the sort of lion they were especially talking about was the trained lion, the sort of lion that might be in a circus. Okay, that's the phrase the Greeks would have used. Probably we could identify it more readily this way if I say meek as a horse. Meek as a horse. Well, what do we mean by that? What I mean by that is, if you think of a horse that is broken, you take a wild horse and you break that horse, that is a horse that can depict for us the Bible idea of meekness. A word that I might just put in place here, substitute here, would be the word surrender. Blessed are the surrendered. Those whose will is surrendered. Just like a horse, a strong horse, a powerful horse that is broken and that no longer does his own will, but he now does the will of his rider. His rider is his king. tells him where to go. And he is very, very useful. A horse like that is very, very useful. He's under your control. He does your will. He's surrendered to you. It's like, this is a story that I think depicts this for the Christian. There was a boy from the Solomon Islands, and he was a native there in the Solomon Islands, and he met this white man who was trying to teach him to gamble, play cards and gamble. That's what the white man was trying to teach him. Well, this boy was a Christian, and he said to the white man, as the white man's trying to get him to gamble, he said, me no got any hands. And the white man says, what do you mean? You have two hands. And the boy said, these hands are not mine. They belong to Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Surrender, where, no, these aren't my hands. They're not mine to use and do whatever I want to with. They belong to Jesus. My life is given to Jesus. Blessed are the meek, those who are surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you are full of self, you will have no hunger for God. If you are full of self, you will have no hunger for righteousness. I found it interesting, the verb tense here on both do hunger and do thirst is a Greek present participle, which to us that doesn't mean a whole lot till we look a little deeper, right? Well, in the Greek, their present participle simply meant continuous or repeated action. It demonstrated continuous or repeated action. Blessed are those who continuously, who repeatedly, on and on, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are famished, those who are starving, those who are to the place, and this is the idea in this hunger here, is give me food or I die. Those who are just longing for food, who just can't go on without food. Blessed are those who so intensely long for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I remember as a schoolboy sitting in a chapel service at school where we had Peter Dick come in and tell us stories. From Peter Dick was a Russian Mennonite or of Russian Mennonite background. And he worked with MCC shortly after World War II. Some of you probably read, maybe many of you have read, Henry's Red Sea. Well, Peter Dick is in that. He's the one that helped get the Mennonites out of Berlin and over to Paraguay. Well, I remember Peter Dick coming to school and telling us some stories about that. The thing I guess I remember most from that is he looked at us children, he said, now, you children, sometimes you say that you're hungry. Well, yeah, I was in sixth grade, and, you know, you eat breakfast at 7:30 in the morning, got to be on the bus by 7:45, and you don't get lunch till 11:45. Well, of course, we're starving by lunchtime, right? We knew exactly what it meant. He said, you children, sometimes you say that you're hungry. You're not hungry. You don't even know what it means to be hungry. And, well, what do you mean, Peter Dick? What are you talking about? We know what it means to be hungry. And then he went on to describe the physical hunger that those refugees had, who were just starving, just living on tiny little bits of food that they could find. And he told us, he said, you don't have any idea what real hunger is. Well, the sort of hunger that he was describing, that's what we're studying about here in Matthew 6, that sort of hunger that just, I can't make it without you, Jesus. I can't make it without your righteousness. I'm just hungry for you. I need you. That sort of hunger for the Lord. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. The picture of thirst that I get here is, some of you have probably been out on a roof on a hot summer day putting on shingles, and the sweat's just a-rolling, and you're up there on the roof, and you're up there on the roof, and you're up there on the roof, and it's just getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And what do? You keep going back to your jug and getting a drink, and you just guzzle it down and guzzle it down. And then you go and work for a little, and before long, you're back to your water jug again because the sweat's just rolling, and you just need water, and you need water, and you need water. That's what we're talking about here, is that hunger and thirst for righteousness, where we just long for the Lord Jesus and long for his righteousness within us. Like Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first, top priority in your life, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So one of your very top priorities in life should be to get more of the righteousness of Jesus within you. Now, the Laodiceans, they were pretty self-satisfied with their bad attitudes and their wrong desires, and they thought they were doing just okay, and they really didn't want anything better. And we have that option to follow in their footsteps, to sit in the church pew, but to be filled with bad attitudes and wrong desires and all sorts of unrighteousness going on in here. Or we can be like the picture that Jesus gives us of true disciples, and we can long for more of Jesus, long for true inner righteousness, like the picture that the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 18, it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. We all with open face, just looking at the Lord. As in a glass, yeah, we don't see it as clearly now as we will someday, but as we do that, as we look at the Lord Jesus, as we just hunger and thirst after him, after his righteousness within us, as we are just so longing to be cleansed of the bad attitudes and the wrong desires and the things that go on in here that we know aren't what God wants going on in here. As we continue to come to the Lord Jesus and look to the Lord Jesus, we are changed into his image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, are changed into the same image, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. That's what we're talking about here. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's not like the man who bought an axe from the local blacksmith. He bought the axe, but then he looked it over and he said, hey, this axe is speckled. I really would like for this entire axe to be just as shiny as that cutting edge is. You know where they had the cutting edge on? That was nice and shiny and bright. And he wanted the whole axe nice and shiny and bright like that. And the blacksmith said, well, yeah, I'm willing to do that. I'll do that for you, but under one condition. The condition is you've got to turn the wheel. You turn the wheel, and I'll shine it up. And so the man started to turn the wheel and turn the wheel, and the blacksmith is there working on shining up the axe head. The speckled axe head, trying to get it so it's not speckled, it's just shiny all over. And every once in a while he'd stop and, how's it, you got it about shined up now, is it looking better, is it? And no, it continued to be speckled. And finally he was tired of turning that wheel, and he said, I like a speckled axe head. And he took it and went home. And we're like that in our Christian life so many times. See, there's a lot of grinding, a lot of cutting off the flesh, and it's painful. See, that shine, the Lord is working us He is leading us toward that, to where changing us from glory to glory, from one degree of shine to the next. Always more shine, more glory, more becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. He's taken us through those things that grind off the speckles and put a shine there instead. But too many people are satisfied to just sort of get inside the church. And, now I've got the Lord, and they think they're okay. They don't like all that work and all that pain and all that travail that's required to hunger and thirst after Jesus and to really be transformed into his image. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, here's the question for you. Are you experiencing great, great joy? Or are you wretched and miserable? Or do you know what your state is? Really, truly know, like Jesus knows. What would he say about us? These are four keys, and there's eight of them in this chapter, but these are four of the keys that Jesus gives to us to experience great joy, to have that great joy that can only be experienced by the godly. Here's a new word for you, and a question. How is your joyometer? You know what a joyometer is? It's sort of like a thermometer. You know, a thermometer measures thermos, measures thermals, measures heat, right? Well, a joyometer measures your joy. And it's good for us to consider from time to time how our joyometer is. Is your joyometer, is it high? Do you have a lot of joy? Are you experiencing the blessing that Jesus wants you to experience? That really is what Jesus wants for you in the Christian life, is to have... I'm not talking about a Christian life of light, fluffy happiness. No, we're talking about a deep, settled joy that as we go through the sort of trials and difficulties that the Apostle Paul and people like that faced, even as we go through those difficult times, that we can experience the joy of the Lord, great joy of the Lord. But God gives each of us that joyometer, that if we're willing to really assess it and say, you know, my joy isn't where it should be, well, then go back. Go to the Sermon on the Mount and study it out and start and ask the Lord to reveal what's going on in me, Lord. Am I a proud person? Am I not really repentant, not really sorrowful for sin? Am I not surrendered? Am I not hungering and thirsting after you? And go on down the list. There's four more. But the Lord wants to help you. He wants to bring you back to that place of great joy. So we have that choice, whether we're going to be like the Laodiceans, whether we'll be smug and self-satisfied, or whether we'll be needy and dependent, whether we'll be repentant, turning from sin to God, whether we'll be meek and surrendered, or whether we're going to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for just being so very, very good to us. And we just acknowledge, Father, that we need you so much. And Father, we don't even know how much we need you. But help us to become more dependent on you. Help us to truly be done with sin, to not see it as glamorous, but to see the danger and just the bitterness and the hurt that it brings. Help us to see it clearly. And help us, Father, to hunger and thirst after you and truly be surrendered to you. Bless the brotherhood here. Bless each family. Bless each person that's here this evening. And continue to guide us, Father, for your honor and glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
God bless you. God bless you, each one. It's we've looked forward to being here. We're glad to be here with you. We ask you to pray. I just really need your prayers. I want to be true to the Word of God this week, and I want to be a blessing to you all. And most of all, I want to show forth the Lord Jesus. And we as preachers are tempted to show forth ourselves instead of the Lord Jesus, and we need your prayers. I really do desire your prayers. I wanted to say yet that we are here to just be a blessing to you all in whatever ways we can. And if there's anybody that would like to has questions, counsel, would like some counsel, or has questions, needs, struggles, if you know you're not experiencing the joy and victory the Lord wants for you, we would be glad to spend time with you and do what we can to point you to the one that can bring you back to that place of victory and peace and joy, because that is the Lord's desire for you. It really is. That's the Lord's desire for each one of us. And we come from with various experiences and needs, and some of our experiences in life sometimes show us areas of need. And we just want to, if you would like to spend some time with us for counsel or questions or whatever, we'd be glad to do that. Well, God bless you, each one. It's late enough. I think we'll just stand for dismissal prayer. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. God bless you. Depart in peace.